Our passage before us this morning is 1 Samuel 3 in its entirety, verses 1 through 19. Let us give our careful attention to the reading of God's word. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel," and Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." And then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God. And he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. This has been God's word. Please be seated. First couple of chapters of 1 Samuel are so long and so detailed that they've set us up for the transition that takes place here in chapter 3. And so what I'm proposing to do this morning is to have kind of a big picture look at what this text, what this story is teaching us. See, I frequently come across two predominant ways of looking at the world that come up in our culture time and time again, and they also seep into our churches. And I think both of these ways of looking at the world, which are so popular, are inherently unchristian or sub-Christian. On the one hand, we look at the world through the lens of blind optimism. And on the other hand, we look at the world through the lens of cynicism. Optimism is where we focus on the positive and we're virtually blind to any potential pitfalls. And this can come in a lot of different shapes and forms and sizes. There can be progressive optimism. If we just tinkered just a little bit, we would have a just society. And so if we just could fix gender equality or sexual orientation equality, we will have achieved a just society. There can be the socially conservative optimism. The problem with our society is easy to diagnose. As soon as we have prayer in schools, we will have achieved a just society. But that's also blind optimism. I think one of the most important pictures that we can have as a church is a pretty infamous picture of a 1920s gathering of the Ku Klux Klan in a church with a big banner over everyone in their hoods saying, "Jesus saves." I guarantee every man in that picture prayed in school. If prayer in school couldn't purge wicked hearts from burning crosses on lawns, if it couldn't purge the wickedness of our hearts in the past, what are we proposing has changed today? That's optimism. It's blind to the depths of the problem. It's a pitfall. On the other hand, there is cynicism. If you're just listening to me, you know which side I trend, right? Cynicism. It's still wrong. It's hopelessness. It's doom and gloom. The world is only a place. It's getting worse and worse. How are we to have any hope at all with millennials running the world? A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the wicked sons of Hophni and Phinehas, and I came across this quote from Martin Luther's right-hand man, Philip Melanchthon, who wrote the following sentence in the year 1527. Philip wrote this: "Never have youth been more insolent than today. We see how little they obey, how little they respect their parents. On this account, undoubtedly, the world is full of plagues, war, rebellion, and other evils." 1527. Was he wrong? I think he was wrong. It's a strange type of pride that vies for our own age to be the worst. But it's a pride that we see everywhere. The examples of a cynical outlook are countless. There are theological systems that begin from the premise of the world getting worse and worse, and I disagree. I think we enjoy the benefits of God's common grace in incredible ways. Antibiotics, the availability of education. How about God continuing to build his church across the globe? Doesn't mean that everything is hunky-dory. It means that we long expectantly for God to be present. We long for God to be present. Blind optimism underestimates the depth of the world's problem. Cynicism underestimates how God is still at work in the world. And so how do we interpret our world, both big picture and how we live out our day-to-day lives? I think 1 Samuel 3 gives us just a glimpse of how we view the world. We sit under God's word, bearing witness to the power of his grace. Ordinary faithfulness. We sit under God's word and we bear witness to something that is absolutely extraordinary in his grace. See, I know that a passage like 1 Samuel 3 is pretty familiar and it feels like a larger than life story, which is fitting for Sunday school flannel graph boards and not Monday morning. Most of us haven't had God wake us up audibly calling our names. And in a church like ours, most of us don't think that will happen and most of us are totally comfortable with that not happening. However, I think there is a surprising amount of application we can take away from our passage because it reminds us of the ordinary faithfulness to which we are called and the extraordinary grace that we need and that we are to bear witness to. We're constantly confronted by the exceptional in our lives. I've always been fascinated by elite athletes because, of course, to be an elite athlete, it takes incredible work ethic and incredible discipline. But let's be honest, if LeBron James never in his life stepped foot on a basketball court, he would be 6'8". A whole foot taller than the average man with a wingspan of 7 feet if he never stepped on a basketball court. I'm fascinated by musical virtuosos who have this combination of technical ability and memorization that seems to just flow out of them, but most concert pianists don't have hands that look like mine. Kind of small and stubby and slightly effeminate. Just kidding. Let alone the brains and the nerves. They're fine. They're manly enough. We go to movie theaters to watch exceptionally beautiful people pretend to be cops and doctors and blue-collar workers. We're confronted on social media by moms who appear to have it all together, who look amazing in their so-called messy looks. Their children look put together and color-coordinated. They run their businesses out of their home. After the kids go to bed, they write inspirational blog posts that's going to garner them a book deal. And on the other nights, they're working on their handcrafted goodies to sell on Etsy. Men, we are confronted by those who are exceptionally romantic, compassionate and present to their children, CrossFit 5 days a week, and are leaders in their community and churches. We are all faced with these images of the extraordinary that stand over us in judgment. Most of us, after a certain age, wake up at one point and realize, or maybe ask the question, is this really it? And that's scary. Because we are paralyzed in our desire for something extraordinary. It's not supposed to be this way. See, I bring all of this up because the problem in Israel from 1 Samuel 3 and the solution is relatively ordinary. That's why I think 1 Samuel 3 speaks to us, because it uses the extraordinary. Granted, crazy things are happening, so to speak, in order to reveal the way God works in the ordinary. Because hear me out, 1 Samuel 3 is not about our need for visions. It's not about our need for the spectacular or prophets to come and flip everything upside down. It's about our need for God's word. It's about the way that God works through his word and through the ordinary means of grace. Remember the setting of these early chapters of 1 Samuel. These are dark days. These are the dark days of the judges. Everyone does what is right in his or her own eyes. There is a broken priesthood overseeing corrupted worship. There is no king in Israel yet to rally the people as God's holy nation. The surrounding nations persist as ever-present threats. No leadership, no faithfulness, no hope, humanly speaking. And then God wakes up a boy. Samuel. Samuel, behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel. How does God begin to do his thing? He brings his word to bear upon his people. This message is about the ordinary faithfulness we are called to, because it's about our need of the word and the way God does not give up on his ordinary means of grace. The problem is that we give them up. Despite the corruption at the worship site of Shiloh, this is what we looked at about 3 weeks ago, Hophni and Phinehas and all of the corruption of how they are leading the temple site. And yet God continues to use this gift he gives to his people, even if those gifts are at times misused. Notice how God affects change in this story. He uses the context of the tabernacle. Corruptions of the priesthood aren't deemed to be essential failings of God's system of worship. God still uses his church, if we might use that language. He doesn't destroy Shiloh. He doesn't destroy the tabernacle. He doesn't abandon the sacrificial system. It's in need of restoration. What will ensure the faithfulness of the people? What will ensure the faithfulness of God's holy place? It is the centrality. It's the need for the centrality of the word. Look at verse 1. Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. Out of all of the sin and brokenness that we have read about at the beginning of 1 Samuel, this is a beautiful summary, isn't it? This nails it. What's the problem? The word was rare. The word was rare. There was no frequent vision. What's the problem in a corrupt and broken church? This gives us the answer, doesn't it? The word is missing. I'm not afraid of the word ritual. We do rituals at this church because we do rituals everywhere. We have bedtime rituals. We have morning rituals. We have going into the office rituals. So of course the church has rituals. When do the rituals become problematic? When there is no word. When the word is not attached to the rituals, that's where the problem begins, and that's exactly what 1 Samuel shows us. There's nothing wrong with the temple. There's nothing wrong with the sacrificial system. The problem is the word is detached. Symbolically, we read of the high priest Eli losing his eyesight. He's not able to see. His physical deterioration mirrors the spiritual deterioration in Israel. There is no one who can see. The nation is blind. In God's nation, God's word is rare. Israel is under judgment. God has withdrawn the light of his word. He is allowing Israel to wander in darkness of her own choosing. His word is virtually forgotten. No priesthood faithfully mediating this word. There are no prophets. There are few people who have ears to hear. Until now, God is breaking his silence. God is breaking his silence, and in his grace, ears will begin to hear his servant Samuel. In our passage, Samuel doesn't recognize his divine summons. He has to rely on Eli, even as Eli and his priesthood are passing away in judgment. Eli is a wonderfully three-dimensional character in 1 Samuel. A couple of weeks ago, I said Eli is evil. In his complicit silence, Eli is evil, but he's human, isn't he? So he's evil, but he's also kind of good. There are no good guys in white hats or bad guys in black hats, because this is real life. So Eli has failed in his role as chief priest. He has received this word of judgment from God, but notice in our passage how he responds even to this word of judgment with humility and faithfulness as he sits under God's word. This is a chapter filled with paradox. Samuel is the person to whom God chooses to speak, but Samuel has no idea what's going on. Eli is the person to whom God chooses not to speak, and Eli understands everything that's going on. 1 Samuel 3 is about God's word returning with life-changing power. It comes not to his people as an instruction manual. God's spirit-empowered word shakes things up. The Lord summons Samuel just as he summons all of these great kind of chapter-turning figures in the Bible. Abraham, Abraham, Jacob, Jacob, Moses, Moses, and now Samuel, Samuel. God eventually reiterates the judgment that will come on Eli's house. After Samuel receives this word from God, he lays until morning. And in the morning, maybe over breakfast, Eli says, "So what did God tell you? Don't hold anything back." Samuel tells him everything, and Eli humbly and obediently responds, "It is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him." The chapter ends in verse 19 with the word establishing this elevated status of Samuel. He's a new prophet in Israel, and Samuel grew, the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. What is Samuel's role as a prophet? It's ultimately to be the one by whom Israel will once again sit under the word of God. The problem in Israel was that the word of the Lord meant nothing because it was rare. And so the healing of Israel begins when Samuel arises as a prophet in order to bring the word to bear upon God's people. What in the world does this have to do with you and I? With our struggles and our sins and our unbelief. With our worries of paying bills and raising functional children, of crunching numbers and worrying about retirement, of medical conditions and how we are to pay for those medical conditions, with job loss, with depression and anxiety, what in the world does this story have to do with us? 1 Samuel 3 uses the extraordinary to direct us to the ordinary. Israel during this time is seeking to be conformed to the nations. The priesthood is about observing the appetites and lusts of the priests. We saw in Judges how Israel was allured by the surrounding nations. And the reason given to us in our passage today is that the word was rare. Underline that. Highlight that. The word was rare. The word was rare in those days. And that means the people are shaped by the surrounding nations. They are shaped by the idols of their hearts. And so are we any different? This is where it starts to speak to us. This is where it sleeps into the crack of time. Are we any different? Because to not find our identity shaped by God's word doesn't mean that we aren't being shaped. It's that other realities are shaping us. Next couple of weeks, we'll read of the Philistines. They're the great enemy of in the book of Samuel. And we'll read of their gods like Dagon, who are embodied in these ornate statues. In the book of Judges, we saw the people serving the more exciting fertility cults of their pagan neighbors. But this is not a quaint Bible story, and this is not an unrelatable scenario. We will either have our hearts and minds shaped by the world, or we will be shaped by God's word. And I think that's scarily ordinary. Because it means we will be catechized about material possessions and money by Wall Street, or maybe the shopping mall, or we will be taught about money and material things by God's word. We will be catechized about human sexuality by either Aphrodites, who is the ancient god of sex, who is everywhere in our culture, wherever we turn, or we will be catechized by God's word. We will be catechized about human dignity and the love of our neighbors by cable news and talking heads, or we will be shaped by scripture. This is everyday discipleship. May God's word not be rare. As Paul puts it in Romans 12, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." Maybe the first way you and I know we might be conformed to the world is if we think we aren't. There's also an institutional reality here that's parallel to Israel. We don't just assume the church is serving the Lord Jesus, because it's possible even in our churches for the word to become rare. But for most of us, we need to be concerned with the personal level. Is the word rare in my home? Is the word rare in my life? Our passage also reminds us that we don't sit over the word, we sit under the word. Eli, in all of his weakness and sin, teaches us this truth faithfully and humbly. To be shaped by the word of God is to submit to the word, and that can pop our hopes and dreams. Can you imagine being Samuel receiving this word from the Lord? I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. And Samuel has to go to bed with that information. And so Samuel lays his head down. You can imagine he didn't get a wink of sleep. He wakes up, Eli's calling him, and he says, "Great, what did God tell you?" And Samuel goes, "Oh no, this is a disaster." And Eli says, "May it happen to you if you don't tell me." And Samuel spills his guts. And yet in the morning, Eli receives this word. He sits under the word. The German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer's maybe most famous quote is about the Christian call to discipleship, when he says, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die." He bids him to come and die because the Holy Spirit uses the word to convict and to uproot even our deepest held sins, to expose our idols. The preacher in Hebrews says the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit and of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Do we believe this is harmless? Or do we believe what the preacher just told us? God's word isn't useful for patting us on the back and confirming our biases. It's useful for correcting and reproving the ways that we are catechized by the world. We all have pet sins. We all have blind spots. We all have prejudice. And when we're comfortable with them, or I think when we deny we have any of them altogether, you can be sure the word is rare. This is an ordinary tale. A true tale, but it's ordinary. Because what is ordinary faithfulness? It's to be people of the word, it's to be people in the word, and it's to be people under the word. The Bible, far from an information depository, is the tool that God has given us that will shape our hearts and conform our minds. This is an unlikely story about ordinary faithfulness, about the word of God once again having a place of prominence in Israel, before a king will be raised to rule up the people, first through the pseudo-king Saul and then through the true and expected King David. A prophet will bring them back before their God. But as much as this is a story about the everyday faithfulness of sitting under God's word, it's also a story that is extraordinary, because it's a story about God's grace. Remember where we started. What keeps us from viewing the world through the lens of blind optimism or cynicism? It's to sit under the word. It's to be shaped by the word. And it's also to bear witness to the extraordinary works of God. We bear witness to the God who has intervened in grace, the God who has broken into this world of sin and death so that he might bring life. As I've been spending time in the beginning portion of 1 Samuel, there's a particular sentence from the prophet Isaiah that kept coming to my mind because it sounds so familiar, parallel to the prophecy in verse 11 that God tells Samuel when he says, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel." I think it so simply sums up our need for God to do something that we cannot do for ourselves. The sentence I was thinking about was Isaiah 43, "Behold, I am doing a new thing." I thought of this sentence because our passage this morning is all about God breaking into this world in order to carry out his redemptive plan. Remember the scene of the early parts of the book. The book of Samuel gives us these historical and dramatic glimpses of what it means for God to prepare the way and return to his people, of what it looks like for God to do a new thing. God will raise up Samuel, even though for most of chapter 3, Samuel is way in over his head and has no idea what's going on. How does God come to Samuel? He wakes him up. God wakes Samuel from either his sleep, I think it's probably his sleep, maybe the boredom of his night watch, but God has to move. God is doing something new for his people. There's nothing about Samuel that qualifies him for this work, either through Israel's religious life or through their politics. Nothing qualifies him for this call of God on his life. His call is found only in the freedom and promise and initiative of God. Those who were to have the religious and moral authority over Israel have been displaced. The book began in the barren womb of Hannah. She sings a prophetic praise song about the God who reverses the fortunes of both the weak and strong, of the poor and rich, and now the reversal of fortunes is taking place. Behold, I am about to do a thing to a people who could do nothing for themselves. In Isaiah's later prophecy, God's people are in exile. They got no hope in and of themselves. Even if they were to have hope that God would send them back, they would probably end up in trouble again and sent back into exile. And so God has to intervene, and he gives them this promise, behold, I am about to do a new thing. The chapter begins with the prophet rehearsing the scenes of the Exodus. The Lord makes a way in the sea and brings forth chariot and horse and army and warrior. The scene of the Egyptian army at the mercy of the power of God. And then he says, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Are those in exile really to forget about the Exodus? I don't think so. I think this is a Hebrew prophetic way of saying the best is yet to come. You ain't seen nothing yet. Behold, I am doing a new thing. I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The new thing is not when the remnant return to Israel to rebuild their temple and their lives. The new thing is when God returns to his people Israel in Jesus. The new thing is when God descends to his people, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. What keeps us from viewing the world with cynicism? How do we fight discouragement in the paralysis of the ordinary? How do we fight temptation and sin? We are called to bear witness to the God who is at work in extraordinary grace. If I could give you a picture, the Old Testament is like a quilt, a patchwork of scenes that anticipate and guide us into how God would save his people through the Lord Jesus and how he intervenes in our lives as well. And so on this quilt, there's a picture of barren Sarah with Abraham being told the promised seed will be born of you. There's another scene of Israel before the Red Sea and the ancient Near East greatest army with the greatest technological weaponry of the day bearing down upon them. And there's another panel with a little boy named Samuel. And he's sleeping. And God wakes him up. There's another scene of a miraculous conception of a child in an unsuspecting young virgin. There's another scene, and it's a big one, of a crucified Savior conquering in power that is indescribable and unheard of every fake power on earth and under the earth, the kinds of powers that still get us excited. And in the middle of this quilt, there's an empty tomb on Sunday morning. Behold, I am making all things new. And you and I bear witness to the new things he's still doing. You and I bear witness because if you are a follower of Jesus, you are a walking testament to the God who continues to do new things. There's nothing in our hearts but pride. There's nothing our hands produce of any lasting value. And so we are all walking scenes of God's continuing new work. See, 1 Samuel 3 is a story of divine interruption, literally. Wake up. And if you follow Jesus, it's wonderfully and mercifully your story as well. The Christian life of faithfulness is to sit under the word of God. It's to resist the pride of our need for the exceptional. Isn't that what pride is? Needing the exceptional. It's resisting that and instead finding our rest in the belonging we have with God. The Christian life of faithfulness is to stand watch and bear witness to God's extraordinary grace. And in the end, there is nothing ordinary about that. Will God raise you from your sleep by calling out your name? At least audibly, probably not. But he's given you a life of influence to be a truth teller in a world of falsehood, to be a voice of compassion and grace in a world of judgment, to be a voice of the gospel of the God who intervenes in a world of law and shame, to be a witness to resurrection power in a world of death. I know we all have some kind of itch for the extraordinary. For some of us, it drives us. For others of us, it condemns us. For others of us, we've resolved to just live in defeat even decades ago. But at the risk of veering into the cheesy, which I think is pretty unlike me, so I'm going to go ahead and veer there. The challenge of followers of Jesus is that the extraordinary is yours. You were created to have hope. Human beings were created to have hope, but in Christ, it's yours. You were created to receive approval. You were created to hear from your Creator, "Well done." And that haunts us. Every single day that haunts us, it is yours in Christ. You were created to be loved. And in Christ, you are loved, and there is nothing that can separate you from that love. You are commissioned with the extraordinary task of raising your children, if you have children, in that security and stability of knowing what true hope is and how that belongs to God. To bear witness to a world that can't deny that need for hope that boils under our surface, boils in our hearts. To love and serve your neighbor because they bear the image of God. To be ambassadors of reconciliation in a world of blame shifting and finger pointing. So as we close, why are we not allowed to be blindly optimistic? Why are we not allowed to be cynical? Because all around us, God is still at work. With resurrection power, making alive what once was dead. And God is in the business of making all things new, and he is calling us to be part of that work. Why are we not allowed to be cynical? Because the words that were all about Samuel are about our words as well, because the words of the gospel don't fall to the ground. And the words of the gospel are ours. We are called to a life of ordinary faithfulness, under God's word, bearing witness to his extraordinary grace. Let's pray. Father, it's so easy to take a story like 1 Samuel 3 and focus on those bigger points of the drama that seem so unrelatable. The faithfulness to the summons. What it would be like to be audibly woken up time and time again by God, to receive a prophecy from his lips. Yet in this story, you are the God that remains the same. You are the God who intervenes into our world, not through our achievement, not through any kind of merit that we can produce before you. Because you are not only the God who wakes the sleeping, you are the God who raises the dead. We are in need of extraordinary news. Would you help us not to settle for what is less than that? And would you instead reorient our hearts? Would your Holy Spirit give us the drive to continue to pursue you through your word, to pursue the privilege of living in a time where the word is not rare, where we're not concerned about the visions and where they are, but instead we have your word given to us, a word that reminds us of our extraordinary salvation through your son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray, amen.